Well, good morning and a beautiful day it is. Even though it is cold, we have decided that Baldy is the one responsible for our cold air. He brought it back in that truck of his, but it's not too bad. It could be worse, although I think I'm going to start going to Nicaragua in January now instead of March. It's too cold up here. Well, it's good to have you with us, and especially our visitors who have come to share with us in study of the Word of God. We pray that you will come back at any and every opportunity that you have. And if there's anything that we say or do that you do not understand or that there may have be questions about, we invite you to ask us, and we're here to learn about what the will of God is, and we pray that you'll open your Bibles as we talk about the Word of God. This morning I'm going to admit that the sermon I have is not my own. From time to time, preachers borrow from one another. And somebody said that anything's original as long as you forgot where you got it from. I'm not sure that's exactly right, but anyway, I've known this fellow for a long time, and he is a most capable preacher and one far beyond my abilities and talents. He's had kind of a rough life, been in prison, and he causes trouble sometimes. He doesn't mince words. He's kind of direct and really kind of right in your face sometimes. He wrote some really great stuff on marriage and family. He's never been married, and which is kind of interesting too. But if we can look beyond all of that, we can spend some time looking at a sermon by the Apostle Paul. He gave us a sermon in Acts the 24th chapter. We'll look at that in just a moment. The problem is he didn't leave the notes. Usually when you borrow a sermon from a preacher, you expect to get the notes. He didn't do that on this occasion. The Apostle Paul was a chosen vessel of the Lord. In Acts chapter 9, when we read about coming to know the truth, we find that God tells Ananias, I want you to go to Damascus to a street called Straight. There's a house. A man by the name of Judas is there, and Saul of Tarsus is there. Ananias said, wait a minute, we know all about this guy. And in Acts chapter 9 and verse 15, and these passages are cued to the pew Bibles, those little red Bibles in the pew. So it's on page 1264 if you'd like to turn with us there. But it's important to see what God said about Saul, who would become Paul, or what he was there for. God tells Ananias, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel, and I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. So that's kind of cool, the fact that God tells Ananias, now he's a chosen vessel, this man is going to go before kings, and that's in fact what he is going to do. He would fulfill that occasion on more than one time. He would eventually go and appeal his case to Caesar in Rome, but one such occasion, he was taken to the city of Caesarea, where he would stand before Felix, who was the governor of Judea. His place was in Caesarea. It was about 60 miles southwest of Jerusalem. And Felix was an interesting fellow in history. He is a real individual. You can look him up online. He is one of the Roman officers, and I think they even have a picture of him somewhere. But he was actually a slave and was made free by the mother of the Emperor Claudius. And he was in great favor. Of course, the political machines back then were just as active as they are today. And so Claudius made him governor of Judea. The problem with Felix, though, was that he, like so many Roman government officials, liked to marry. And so by the time Paul comes around to him, he's been married like the third time. And his wife was Drusilla. And Felix was not one of those really great people. He was a very wicked, very bad kind of an individual. Tacitus, in his History of the Roman Empire, described Felix as an unrighteous governor, a base mercenary, and basically just a bad man. So we have an opportunity that the Apostle Paul is going to stand before this guy and his wife Drusilla. And the reason he's there is because that when he had gone to Jerusalem, and he had a riot that had gone on there, and his nephew had found that there was a plot to kill him, And so the commander of the guard decided to send this man down to Caesarea to see Felix. And he was so concerned about the life of Paul that he sent him, imagine now, with 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, that means 70 horses, and, thought you want to check on that, and 200 spearmen. So you've got 470 people, armed to the teeth, taking one man down 60 miles. And so he does. And in Acts 23, we find that as the story develops, that there was this Roman centurion by the name of Claudius Lysias, and he writes a letter to the most excellent governor, Felix. You can read about that in Acts 23 and verse 26. And he's kind of explaining what's kind of gone on. And so what happens is that they bring him to Caesarea and they put him in prison. Well, about 5 days later, the Jewish leaders come down from Jerusalem because they're after this guy. They want to kill him. And so now we have this whole defense thing going on, and Paul is allowed to defend himself. You can read about that in the first part of Acts 24. We're not going to take time to read that. And so Felix said, well, I'm going to wait till Lysias comes. I want to talk to him and see what this is all about. And so our text is found in Acts 24, beginning in verse 22, page 1287 of your pew Bible. We want to read the this section of passage to get our thoughts for our lesson this morning. But when Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way, that is the church, he described it as the church, he adjourned the proceedings and said that when Lysias the commander comes down, I will make a decision on your case. And so he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty and told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide for or visit him. And after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Verse 25. Paul reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Felix was afraid and answered and said, go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you. Meanwhile, he also had hoped that money would be given him by Paul that it might release him. Therefore, he sent for him more often and conversed with him. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix, and Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound in prison. Well, what is interesting about the scene here is that the sermon that, of all, you know, you think about if you're going to talk to the governor and his wife, and it's a Roman governor, and you're kind of thinking, okay, what are we going to talk about? What's a good subject you want to talk about? Paul picked one of the most interesting sermons that he could possibly pick, because it was a three-part sermon. His PowerPoint was very simple. There was point one, he was going to talk about righteousness. Secondly, he was going to talk about self-control. And thirdly, he was going to talk about the judgment to come. This was not just a random sermon. This was not something that, well, he just pulled out of his old sermons and thought, well, that worked a few years ago, I'll use it again. This was something that really was the identity of the people who sat before him. If you do a little study on Felix and Drusilla, you will find out that they were people that were more than unrighteous. They didn't even understand what self-control was, and they surely didn't care about any judgment to come. They were very licentious, very wicked kind of people in the Roman government that, much like everybody else, just imbibed in everything that there was. And so his audience was morally corrupt. And it was said even historically that there are few crimes that Felix had not been guilty of, or Drusilla herself had not been guilty of. And it is said, according to the history books, that their reputation was so bad that they had stains of cruelty, robbery, adultery, murder upon them. Their reputation grew worse and worse until driven from the country into exile and disgrace. Well, this is a great sermon. And now, again, I wish I had his notes, but somehow he forgot to send those to me. But it's a great sermon to think about for any age and time, because this is an applicable sermon for all men at all times about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. The word righteousness is an interesting word. It actually comes from the word right wiseness. Righteousness simply means of the things that are right, the things that are in accordance with what is truth. And when God talks about righteousness, and when righteousness is described either in the character of individuals or the admonition of the law of God to follow after righteousness, it is just simply meaning that this is the characteristic of things that are right and just, the things that are holy, the things that are godly. It means to do those things that are right, and here's the twist, in the eyes of God. Now see, righteousness doesn't apply to the idea of what I think righteousness is. Righteousness is not something that is coming just from the attributes of man, but rather righteousness comes from the law of God. 1 John chapter 3 and in verse 4, it is important to note that the method of law that establishes what is right and wrong is not from the mind of man. John says in 1 John 3 and verse 4 that whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and lawlessness is sin. What that says is that sin is defined by God's law. God is the one who says this is right and this is wrong, this is truth, this is false, and that sin is the committing of the transgression against the law of God. He says in verse 5 that you know that he was manifest to take away our sins, speaking of Jesus, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Notice verse 7. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning, and for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. But the thing that he says in verse 7 is the key about the character of being right. Let's not kid ourselves, let's not fool ourselves into thinking what is right unless it is according to the will of God. Because he tells us that those who practice righteousness, they are righteous, just as he is righteous. And so righteousness is not based upon what you think. It's not based upon what I think. It's not based upon what the Supreme Court of the United States thinks. It doesn't mean what the society accepts as being right. Because see, the problem that man has about righteousness and what is right and wrong is that they think, well, this is okay and this is accepted. But being accepted doesn't make it right. You can believe a lot of things that may be accepted by the normal rotation of this world, but that doesn't make a thing right. What makes it right is to whether we are measuring it by the will of God. People need righteousness because the moral compass of this world has gone the way of Cain. What people say is right often is not what is right. You know, there has to be a standard. You realize that there has to be a standard of something. If you go and fill up your automobile with gasoline or diesel, if whichever one of those you use, that's a joke way off on the side there, but anyway. When you put that in there, you watch those little things go around, and it tells you that for $3.29 a gallon, you're going to be able to get some gas. You believe, and so do I, that when you put that in there, when it gets to 1 gallon, it'll say $3.29. Why? Because there's a little sticker on there somewhere that says that somebody inspected this machine to make sure that you're really getting a gallon. Would you feel good about the fact that you're paying $3.29 for a half a gallon of gas? No, you want it to be exact. If you go to the lumber yard and you say, I want 6 feet of something, they have a measuring rule that is the same no matter where you are in the world, although weird people use metric, but it is going to be the exact length. You expect that there are so many feet in a yard, and so we understand standards. When you're making a cake or you're cooking or something and it asks for certain elements, you understand there's got to be a standard, okay? Why is it when it comes to morality that there is no standard? It applies everywhere else, but there is no standard about morality. Because I would trust you that if I go into the kitchen and start making something, now don't laugh because I'm a pretty good cook. I mean, I can do some stuff, you know. Ask the guys on the Monday night. By the way, guys, tomorrow night we are having food. It's not shrimp, so don't worry about it. But if I go into the kitchen and I just start throwing things together, it'll be the disaster that it would be if I even knew what I was doing. Because I'm not using a standard, I'm just putting everything together. I mean, that would not work if you go anywhere and there's not a standard. If there was not a standard on the road and travel, we would be in a lot of trouble. This standard is so applicable in every single part of life, except about what is right and wrong. People say, but you say that's right, I say it's wrong. We illustrate that maybe by looking at Galatians chapter 5. And here he is talking about the works of the flesh, contrasting them with the fruits of the Spirit. And just for the application to show that this is why that there is a standard that is given about morality, about what is right and what is wrong. What Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, he begins in verse 19 and he says that the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery. Okay, let's stop here a minute. Adultery. Okay, that's a sin. Why? Well, because God established a standard and said, one woman, one man for life, and relationships outside of that relationship is sinful. Why? Because I said so. Do you realize that adultery is a sin only because God said so? And that's why it is. If he didn't want it to be a sin, it would not be a sin. But there's a standard. And so God says, okay, here's the works of the flesh. Adultery, fornication. Now, sexual immorality outside of marriage may be an acceptable thing in the eyes of the world, and it may not be, you know, what the world may think is wrong, but God said it's a sin. Why? Because he established a standard. He said, this is right and this is wrong. He goes on to say and talks about uncleanness or lewdness or idolatry. Idolatry is a sin. It doesn't matter how religious a person can be. Idolatry is still a sin. Sorcery, same thing. Hatred, contentions, and jealousies, and outbursts of wrath. Selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies. And murder. Well, that's an easy one. No, the reason that murder is a sin is because God said so. You know why drunkenness is a sin? Because God said so. It doesn't matter what society establishes, what is right or wrong. That's what God said. Well, he goes on to say in verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace. What is this saying? There's a standard of these things are right and these things are wrong. Ed don't really care what you say about it, and it doesn't matter what I say about it. You can say that right is right, and you can change it to be whatever you want it to be, but it doesn't change the law of God. In Isaiah 5 and 20, we don't have that on our paper, but the problem of the children of Israel is that they called evil good and good evil. Did that make good evil and evil good? No. They called light darkness and darkness light. If you call light darkness and darkness light, does that make it light and darkness or appropriately listed? Well, no. You know, believing something and thinking that this is the way it's going to be doesn't change anything. There's a standard. And righteousness, what Paul was preaching to Felix was, let me tell you something, Felix. This is right. This is wrong. Drusilla, are you listening? This is right and this is wrong. And righteousness is a standard determined by the one who has a lawful right to do that. And who has the lawful right to say what's right? Genesis 1:1. Does anybody find their name there? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He has a right to determine what's right and wrong. Why? Because he has that authority. Paul reasoned with Felix about those things that were right in the eyes of God. The life of the governor was anything but right, I can assure you. You know, denying the righteousness of the Lord does not remove the law. You can believe, and there are people I'm told that believe this, you can believe that the world is flat. Does that make it flat? No. It's still round. You can believe it all day long, but it doesn't change the fact. And we can change righteousness to be whatever we want it to be. There is right and there is wrong, and who determines it? God or man? Well, only God. Righteousness, for those gathered this morning, believes that there's one standard of right and wrong. My friends, this is the only standard that there is for right and wrong. It is this book and this book alone. So what was Paul doing? Well, he was preaching the message of this book. Because he was trying to impress upon Felix, guess what? There is something called right or wrong, and you need to live in that way. Now, not only do you need to accept that, if you want to know what's right and wrong, that's the message. But the other thing is, guess what? You need to control yourself. There is a knowledge of righteousness. It's understanding that there's a right and wrong. But it only helps to know that the challenge of controlling the mind, soul, and the body. Because righteousness requires self-control. Adultery, fornication, and lewdness, and all those things are appealing to the fleshly lust. And they won't. But Paul says, no. Now that you know that there's a right and wrong, you have to understand you've got a choice. The thing about self-control is, it describes the free will of man. I have a choice to do what I want to do. I can exercise control in this manner or I cannot exercise control in this manner, but it is a choice that I can make. Unrighteousness comes from living with no controls. Can you imagine what the world would be like if there was no controls? It's kind of like driving around this place. I mean, nobody's got control around here, you know? But imagine if there were no traffic lights. Imagine if there were no lines on the road. Imagine if there was, and people just drove like they wanted to. Kind of sounds like South Korea if you've ever been there. Or Nicaragua, that's even, you know, I don't know. But imagine if we lived in a world where literally there was no standard of right and wrong and everybody did what they wanted to do and acted like they wanted to act. Would you enjoy that kind of a world? No. It'd be chaos. It would be much like the world that was in the days of Noah. There was a expression when I was growing up, if it feels good, do it. Do it if it's what you feel. The hippie movement. So how'd that work out? They're now CEOs and presidents of companies, sadly. Galatians chapter 6. You see, the amazing thing about man is that he's not really the smartest creature on this earth. Because he's been around a while, and he's never learned this simple lesson. Galatians chapter 6 in verse 7, page 1341. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, he's going to reap. We cannot sow our wild oats and pray for a crop failure. It don't happen. If we sow our wild oats, guess what we're going to reap? Wild oats. If we sow something, it's going to come out. And God says, don't kid yourself. Whatever is sown, you're going to reap. For he who sows to his flesh will have the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will have the Spirit reap everlasting life. That is an absolute principle. That is an absolute law. And that the matter of self-control has to do with whether or not we're going to control ourselves. And what he's trying to tell Felix and Drusilla is that you two need to get in control of yourselves. You didn't have a right to be married to Drusilla anyway. But the reality of it is that this is what life is about. There's righteousness, there's right and wrong. And we've got to exercise that kind of self-control. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, it's interesting that when you read passages like this, you're thinking, wow, boy, that comes right off the pages of the news today because it sounds a whole lot like what we're living in. When people are lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters and proud and blasphemers and disobedient to parents and unthankful and unholy. This is like walking in Walmart. Unloving and unforgiving and slanders without self-control. You see that? Without self-control. Brutal. Despisers of good. Traitors. Headstrong. Haughty. Lovers of pleasure rather than the lovers of God. That sounds a lot like today, doesn't it? Well, that hadn't changed. See, people living without control, they don't want to have to answer to anybody. They don't want to have to say, I have a standard I have to live by. You see, the law of standards and living by right and wrong is saying, I've got to do this and I've got to do that. We can see the need of self-control in government, in law, in schools, and all of these other things, but we can't see it in morality. What Paul was preaching was to curb the passions of men, because without it, there can be no salvation. In 2 Peter chapter 1, in verse 5, he adds all of these things to your faith. He says in verse 5, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control. We've got to be people that are exercising self-control. That's who we are. The second part of Paul's sermon is simply saying, you know, righteousness, there's a right and wrong. Now exercise self-control. You can't just do what you want to do. You need to do what God wants you to do because there is something that is right and that there is wrong. Learning self-control comes from a knowledge of righteousness. And where does that knowledge come from? Well, again, we go back to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. That from childhood you have known, he says to Timothy, the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise through salvation, through faith in Jesus Christ, make you wise in salvation. Why? Because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good works. Why? Because that's where the Word comes. This is what helps us exercise self-control, because we know that there's a right and wrong, and we know that we've got to exercise self-control. Okay? Got that? Simple. Easy lesson. Now, he preached longer than I did. I mean, he's still on point one. but I have to get done quickly. Do you know why righteousness and self-control are so important? Point number three. Because all of this really brings itself to the real lesson that Paul is trying to impress upon Felix and Drusilla. Now, they weren't Christians. Far from it. But they were candidates for the gospel of Jesus Christ. It wasn't that they could not exercise their self-will and obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. So Paul laid for them the groundwork of right and wrong. He emphasized that right and wrong by saying, you got a choice. You need to exercise self-control. You know why? Because the most neglected theme in the world today is the realization that there is a great day coming. Most people don't believe that. Do you realize this is 2018? We're already into like the second week of 2018. Isn't that depressing? Wasn't it just yesterday that we were in 2017? I mean, wasn't it just the other day we were worried about millennium and in the year 2000? Wasn't it yesterday that the kids were like this tall? Wasn't it yesterday that I was only 100 pounds? I mean, you didn't have to laugh. You know, I mean, it just seems like time is going by, and the reality of it is that we don't accept the most prevalent reality that we all have. Hebrews 9 and verse 27 tells us and reminds us of something that we know. We just don't want to think about it. We don't want to embrace it. We fight it with everything we've got. It is appointed unto man once to die. Anybody here deny that? Of course we know that. You drive around, you see a cemetery. You know what that is? Those are dead people. There are people that were alive and now they're dead. And we know that one day there's going to be a tombstone with my name on it. We're all going to die. If you don't know that, you need to understand you're going to die. We understand that save the coming of the Lord, but that doesn't make any difference. That's not the point. It is appointed unto man once to die. But after this, the judgment. Death is not final. Death is not something like, well, it's like Rover. When he's dead all over, and that's it. You know, when Rover dies, he goes back to the dust of the earth, and that's it. You know, all dogs do not go to heaven. I'm sorry, I know. But they don't. We are eternal creatures. And when we die, there's something else. When we breathe our last, it ain't the last. There's something else that's coming and that all men are going to be stand before them. I mean, do you believe in God? I know you do. Do you believe in Jesus? It's amazing how many people believe in God and Jesus. If you answered yes to these two questions, I want you to consider that both of them said there was going to be a day of judgment. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 9, what the Lord affirms to us by the writings of Peter is that he says that the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations. He knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations, but he also knows that he is going to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. God knows that. And God tells us there is something called the day of judgment. There is something that is after life. There is something that is coming. Jesus reminds us in Matthew 25 in this great judgment scene when you've got the sheep and the goats being divided and you've got all nations and everybody that has ever lived standing before God and they are separated like the sheep and the goats. And on the right, he says unto these people in verse 34, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. That's what we want to hear. That's what it's all about. That's the exciting part. Come, you blessed of my Father. But there's another answer that's given. And that answer is down in verse 41. And then he will say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Why do we not believe in judgment? Why do we think that there is nothing else after this life? Why do we think that, oh, this is all there is and we're going to have fun and whoever slides into the grave, with the most toys, they win? I mean, what kind of mentality do we have to believe that this is all that there is? There is a judgment coming. And what Paul was telling Felix and Drusilla was that, let me tell you something, righteousness is what is right and wrong, exercising self-control, but there's a day coming that you're going to stand before God, and so am I. In the same passage, Matthew 25, look in verse 46. Jesus. And we know that Jesus is saying it because it's in red. Jesus says, these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Here's a shocker. Not everybody's going to heaven. More shocking than that, Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount that most people are not going to heaven. That's sad. But there is a judgment to come. And what Paul was trying to emphasize to Felix and Drusilla is that there's something coming. And you can either choose the place of heaven that Jesus said in John 14 and verse 1, that let not your heart be troubled. If you believe in me, you can believe in the Lord. And it will sound a whole lot better if I go over and read it. Sometimes, you know, I haven't had my coffee for the morning and I don't drink coffee. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. Jesus says that I go to prepare a way. He was going to prepare the way of salvation for us. Well, that's what we want. And that's the judgment that has come is a blessed judgment because everybody wants to go here because Jesus says that I go to prepare a place. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'm going to come again and receive you to myself that that's where I am, that you may be also. And that's the judgment. That's the recognition of the reward. Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for the foundation of the world. But let us not miss the reality of the judgment that he speaks about himself in Matthew chapter 10 and in verse 28. And again, Jesus says, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Whether you believe in hell or not does not matter. It's real. It's a real place. It's a real thing. It's not just an imagination. It is a place of suffering, and it's real. And what Paul is trying to tell Felix and Drusilla is that, look, there is going to be a judgment, and there's only two places to go. You either go to heaven or you go to hell. And everybody wants to pretend that it's not real. Well, there is something to think about that. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known to your conscience. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. There is a consciousness that sometimes that we need to impress upon the minds of people that, okay, God loves you and you love God and all that as well, but I'm going to tell you, if you're not saved, you're going to hell. God said that, not me. Because that's a reality. We don't need to deny it. We don't need to pretend as if it's not going to happen. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, he talks about that he is going to come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He is to be admired by those who will be glorified when he comes again. What is the judgment to come? The judgment to come is just the simple reality that righteousness is the right and wrong of all. That's what it's all about. There is something called right and wrong. And that if we do not exercise self-control, there's a judgment day coming. That's a simple sermon. It's a simple message. The Apostle Paul preached this message to Felix and Drusilla. And it still means the same thing in the year 2018 than it did 2,000 years ago when he preached it. Because it's the Word of God. Now, excuse me, it's a great sermon because Paul put it together. But it's better when you go back to the text of Acts 24. Turn with me in your Bibles to page 1287 to Acts 24 and verse 25. Because you may be asking a question. Oh, wow, that was pretty impressive. I mean, Paul is standing there before Felix and he does all that. And boy, that's kind of a bold thing to do, stand before those people and do all of that. So, boy, what did Felix do? Right? I mean, what could he do with a sermon like that? Acts 24, verse 25. And he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Felix was afraid and answered, go away for now. And when I have a convenient time, I will call for you. Paul got under his skin. Well, the Word of God got under his skin. Paul made Felix afraid. Now, I'm not the measure of Paul by any means. I'm taller than he was, but, you know, Are you afraid? I hope you're afraid because of the Word of God. Felix was an immoral despot. I mean, he was just so unrighteous it isn't even funny. He got scared. Why? Because he learned what right and wrong was. And he understood that, well, there's got to be this thing called self-control. But there was this thing called the judgment day that put all those together. But the sad part is that he says to Saul, or Paul, you go away. And when I get a convenient time, I'm going to call you. Well, you remember what happened? Well, they met a few more times over the next 2 years. And then politics changed and he went somewhere else. We don't know what happened to Felix. Even history, I couldn't find anything that really would solidify what happened to Felix. He did die. That much I know. You know what happened to Drusilla? She happened to be in the wrong place at the wrong time. She was in a city with her son and her daughter on the 24th day of August in the year 79. She was in a city called Pompeii. And it was on that day that Mount Vesuvius erupted. And she's probably there today, encased in molten ash. As far as we know, Felix never obeyed the gospel, nor did Drusilla. When did that convenient time come exactly? Yeah, when I get time to serve you, Lord, when I get time to obey the gospel, when I get time to be a Christian, boy, when that happens, it's going to be a great day. Good luck on that. Because it's not going to happen. Felix said, when I have a convenient time. Really? When you have a convenient time? When do we have a convenient time? There is no such thing as convenient time. Because there will come a day that there will be a judgment and there will be no other choice. And you're not a Christian. You're not serving the Lord as you should be serving the Lord. And you think, well, I've got more years and I've got more days. And when I get my act together, then I'm going to come and serve the Lord. I pray that you will have time. But God help you. Because you can die today. We all have no promise of tomorrow. And we need to take this sermon of Paul very, very serious. Because what he did was he lived on the premise, I've got tomorrow. And it didn't happen. We conclude with John 3:16. The part of this passage that we always miss is one word. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Isn't that wonderful? What else could God do? He's given us everything. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him, that is the self-will, that is the opportunity to do what's right, to exercise self-control, believe in the judgment to come. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him, here it is, should not perish. That's a possibility. That is a distinct reality. Believing in the message is not going to save you. Being afraid of the message is not going to save you. Jesus Christ is going to save you. You have to obey him to be washed in water, to rise up in the newness of life, to have your sins washed away. And if you don't do that, you're going to hell. It's just what the book says. Righteousness, self-control, judgment to come. What are you going to do? Are you going to be Felix? Or are you going to be you and serve the Lord? Let's stand as we sing.